I want to begin this morning with a quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer's wonderful little book, Life Together. If you ever run across a copy, pick it up and read it. It's a short book. It's a wonderful little book. But there he says, "It is the voice of the church that is heard singing together." Think of our singing. That's not your voice. It's the voice of the church that is heard singing together. It is not you that sings. It is the church that is singing, and you as a member of the church may share in its song. Thus, all singing together that is right must serve to widen our spiritual horizon and make us see our little company as members of the great Christian church on earth and help us willingly and gladly to join our singing, be it feeble or good, to the song of the church. It is not you who sings, but the church. As a member, your part is to share in the church's song. Bonhoeffer uses our corporate singing as a metaphor for the whole life of the church. He highlights the very point that Paul has been making in these last chapters of Romans. And we may miss it because our individualistic and self-centered culture causes us to think about everything, even our membership in the church, as starting with me. Paul writes of the church as a body, and our culture causes us to approach that body image by thinking first about the individual parts, like each of us, that make it up. And yet we can hear as Paul speaks, if we'll listen to him, we can hear him say just how unnatural a way that is to think about a body. A body is first and foremost a whole. If it weren't for our self-centered culture, we would naturally think of the body first and only then about the parts that make it up. Because those parts are worthless apart from their connectedness to the whole. And Paul stresses the oneness and the unity of the body. It's a oneness and a unity born of our life in a common Savior and the Holy Spirit that He has shared with us in common. And here's how Paul puts it. This is actually from Ephesians chapter 4. He says, "I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience." He's talking about walking with our brothers and sisters. And then he says, doing those things, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. And then that famous passage, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. See, something happens when we pass through the waters of baptism in faith. Jesus unites us to Himself, but in doing that, He also unites us to an entire body of fellow believers. He gives us a new life, and it's a life lived together and shared with everyone else who is in Him. We live with them, with each other, for Jesus, for His kingdom, for His mission. The Spirit shifts our priorities away from me, away from ourselves, and shifts those priorities to our brothers and sisters as we live out the unity Jesus and the Spirit have given. Notice, we do not create unity as the church. Jesus has created the unity. Our obligation is to recognize it and to live it. So instead of seeking our own as Christians, we now show humility, gentleness, and patience to each other. We bear with each other. Think of all the things that Paul's been talking about in Romans 14 and of the strong bearing with the weaker and not putting stumbling blocks in front of them. Even if that means prioritizing that weaker brother's spiritual well-being over our rights and privileges. And we do this. It should come naturally the longer we walk with Jesus, but we do this because we're eager, Paul says, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Remember a number of years ago, we had the kids gathered around the font, and they put their hands in the water? Said that same water, which represents the Spirit, binds us together. And the kids came out and they held hands with everybody, and we all had wet hands and stood around, all holding each other's hands. The Spirit binds us together, and we need to maintain that unity. But why? I mean, why is it so important to maintain the unity of the Spirit? That's the big question. I mean, on a practical level, and I've heard preachers talk about it, well, you have to do it because if we aren't united, it's hard to get anything done. I mean, the church wouldn't last very long if we were all in it for our own gain or pushing our own agendas. Churches fall apart because that sort of thing happens. My job as a pastor, certainly. It behooves me to talk about you guys getting along because it makes my job as pastor a heck of a lot easier when everybody gets along and acts with gentleness and patience. But that's not ultimately the reason why maintaining the unity of the Spirit is important. Bonhoeffer hints at the real reason when he writes about our singing together, uniting us, not only as a local church, but also uniting our local church with the whole church of Jesus around the world. The unity of the church, the whole global church made up of people from every tribe and tongue and nation, not only gives glory to God, but it does so by giving witness to the world of God's faithfulness. And this is what Paul writes in verse 6 of Romans 15. We'll get there in a few minutes. That's actually the end of the passage we'll be looking at today. But why is it important? How does the church's unity glorify God? It's not just unity for unity's sake. Our unity glorifies God, but how? Think back to something I've been saying for about the last year and a half as we've been looking at Romans. What is the overarching theme of Paul's letter to the Christians at Rome? Do you remember? It's that the gospel, the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. The good news, this royal proclamation that this Jesus who died and rose again is creation's true Lord, it reveals the righteousness or the covenant faithfulness of God. The gospel proves to the world that God makes good on his promises. That he is, at this very moment, bringing to fulfillment what he said he would do. And the life of Jesus and the Spirit lived out in the corporate life of the church to maintain the unity of the Spirit bears witness to that. That's why Paul tells the strong to bear with the weak. That's why he tells us to live peaceably with each other in love and gentleness. This is why we give up our rights for the sake of others sometimes. This is why our church communities are supposed to be places of peace and of reconciliation when that peace is broken. I mean, it's easy to get annoyed with Paul or to tune him out because he keeps repeating himself in these last few chapters. But there's a reason why he keeps adding another coat of fresh paint to his old argument. He understood that it's absolutely vital that Christians grasp just how important our life together is. Our unity glorifies God by witnessing his righteousness to the world. Again, how does our unity glorify God? We'll get there in a minute. But it does. And our glorifying God is the most important thing we can do as the church. It's the most important thing we can do as individuals. Who remembers the first question of the Westminster Catechism? Anybody? I know there aren't any people raised Presbyterian here, but you might still remember it. It should be familiar at any rate if I say it. The first question is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. To glorify God. That is what we were created for. And it is what Jesus has recreated us for and enabled us to do by pouring God's own Spirit into our hearts. To glorify God. That is our chief end. So, with that in mind, look at Romans chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Again, he's putting another coat of paint on the same argument here, but it's important. He says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up." So Paul's not finished yet with this talk about the strong and the weak, brothers and sisters. Remember the background behind this. Christians in Rome were dividing up. Gentile believers were worshiping over here, and Jewish believers were worshiping over there. And one of the main reasons for this was that the Gentile believers weren't observing the Jewish Torah, the law. They didn't celebrate the Jewish feast days. They didn't observe the Sabbath. They also didn't find it a problem to eat meat that they bought from pagan temples. But that upset many of the Jewish believers. They considered that meat unclean. It was against God's law to eat it. In some cases, Paul seems to hint that it was even worse than just Jewish believers separating from Gentile believers and, you know, worshiping in different places. But that some Jewish Christians may even have been abandoning or tempted to abandon Jesus altogether because these issues were so scandalous to them. Now, Paul had reasoned and worked through these issues for himself. He knew that in light of the cross of Jesus, nothing was unclean. The Gentile believers understood that too, although that was an easy conclusion. You know, when you're used to eating anything, it's easy to come to the conclusion that everything is clean in Christ. But the Jewish believers struggled with this. Paul had struggled with it at one point, but he worked through it. And so Paul tells these stronger brothers, the ones who'd worked through it, he says, "Yes, you're right. Nothing is unclean. In light of Jesus, it doesn't matter what you eat. You can eat whatever you want. And it doesn't matter what days you observe. If you observe the Sabbath, hey, that's good for you. If you don't, it doesn't matter." Like him, they were strong in the faith, having worked through the implications of the cross. But not everybody had done that. There were, and there always will be, what Paul calls weaker brothers and sisters for whom these things are a stumbling block. Stronger Christians need to get their priorities straight. As Paul wrote in chapter 14, the kingdom of God is about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Spirit. It's not about what we eat and drink. Maintaining unity and not causing our weaker brothers and sisters to stumble in the faith, maintaining unity is more important than exercising our rights. Paul even went so far as to say that if it were necessary to maintain the unity of body, he would not eat meat again. And this is his point here. The strong, he says, have an obligation to bear with the weak in order to maintain the unity of the church. Our translation puts it in terms of failings of the weak. I think that translation, and the ESV isn't the only one to translate it that way, talking about the failings of the weak misrepresents Paul's point. It would be more accurate to talk about bearing the weaknesses of the weak. Both words are related to each other. It's the weaknesses of the weak. But what we really need to understand is what Paul means when he talks about weak. The Greek words have the sense of being powerless. Now, being weak is not a good thing. Paul doesn't make excuses for them. They need to do what he did and work through these issues for themselves. But that highlights his point. So far, for whatever reason, they have not yet worked out these things. Maybe they're brand new believers. They haven't had a chance. They don't know they should. Maybe they've been believers for a while, but nobody stressed this to them. If they're Jewish believers, and they've been living in a community of Jewish believers, these may not even have been issues that arose. And so they don't even know. Or maybe they've had bad teaching. Instead of helping them work through these things, and to work them out in the right direction. There may have been teachers, like, for example, what was going on in the churches in Galatia. Maybe someone's actually helped them to work through these and come to the wrong conclusions. It's not their fault. And Paul's point is that at the moment, and for the time being, they can't help it. They are who they are, and the stronger need to be patient with them, showing them grace, and not putting stumbling blocks in their path. The time may come to give them better teaching. Many of them, as they mature in the faith, will work through these issues for themselves. Some of them may simply never work it out. But now is not the time to browbeat them with our best arguments to win them over to our side. And now is certainly not the time to exercise our rights to insist on our freedoms if we know that doing so will cause these people to stumble and to separate themselves from us and go form another church body, or, worst case scenario, to be so offended that they walk away from Jesus altogether. And we often do these sorts of things. We'd rather please ourselves. Now, Paul may have really developed a taste for bacon-wrapped shrimp. And he could have chosen to indulge himself at the church potluck, even if it drove new Jewish believers away. He could have beat them over the head afterward with angry Facebook arguments to prove he was right, even though very few people are ever convinced in that way. But that's not what he did. That's the path of pleasing ourselves, proving our rightness or indulging our desires. We have ways when we do that. We have ways of spiritualizing or justifying it. But it's really just pleasing ourselves. Instead, Paul reminds us we need to act with grace and patience, and ultimately with love. If you love your brother or if you love your sister, you will not put stumbling blocks in their way. If you know that Jesus died for those weaker brothers and sisters, and that we ought to desire their spiritual well-being as much as he does, that should impact how we relate to them. Instead of pleasing ourselves, we need to seek to please our neighbors, building them up, not building ourselves up. Building up ourselves breaks down the community for which Jesus died. Building up our brothers and sisters builds up the community that Jesus died to create. And that's the point of chapter 15, verse 3. Paul says, "For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." Do you see how Paul takes us back to Jesus as the reason for what we do and how we live? For the Christian, Jesus is the reason for everything. We need to think through and reason through and work through everything in light of Jesus and the cross. Karl Barth famously once said, "Jesus is the answer. What's the question?" Why do we seek the welfare and building up of our brothers and sisters, even the weaker ones, and even when it may cost us something? Why is our priority the unity of the church? Because Jesus. This community was his priority. Jesus didn't seek to please himself. Think to that night before he was crucified, the night he was arrested, Jesus going and praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knew his death was coming. And he prayed to his Father, "I don't want to do this. If there's any other way the mission can be accomplished, let this cup pass from me." But he knew it was what he had to do, and he submitted himself to the will of his Father because he loved the people who needed the redemption he was going to bring. There was something far more important than pleasing himself. Paul quotes from Psalm 69. In the psalm, David cries out from the midst of despair. Everybody was out to get him. He cries out, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I've come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. I'm weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God." And Psalm 69 was seen by the Jews as sort of their song. David may have sung those words to God, but he was the representative of his people. And these were Israel's words too, as she cried out to God. She cried out from her troubles and prayed for God's judgment against evil. I mean, there's much, much more to that part of the psalm that we don't have time for this morning. But the bewailing of these problems, bewailing being oppressed by enemies, crying out, "Oh God, save me, the waters have come up to my neck, I'm sinking." It all gives way at the end to a song of praise in response to God's deliverance. The psalm ends, "I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners. Let the heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them." God was good on his promises and he delivered. Now, Paul knew this was Israel's song. And he knew it was also the song of Jesus the Messiah, who'd come as Israel's representative. Jesus was the one crying to God in the garden, and then from the cross as the waters came up to his neck and he felt his feet sinking into the mud. And that salvation, God's salvation, came on Easter morning as God raised him from the tomb, overturning that false verdict of his enemies and declaring that Jesus is Lord. Instead of seeking his own pleasure, Jesus walked the path of the Messiah, summing up the obedience of Israel to God's saving agenda. In verse 4, Paul now reminds the Romans that they'd know this if they paid attention to the Scriptures. And this is where he points us to the why of unity. How is it, or why is it, that our unity glorifies God? He writes, he says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." Now, at the time Paul was writing this, only a very small part of what would become the New Testament had been written yet. When he writes about what was written in former days, he's talking about what we call the Old Testament. Lots of Christians ignore it. Some people might just find it boring. I would suggest if you find the Old Testament boring, you haven't really read it. Some people think it's irrelevant. Some may be subject to bad teaching. There's one popular pastor in the States who recently preached a series of sermons basically saying that the church needs to unhitch itself from the Old Testament. And people lap this up. This is an ancient heresy, one of the first the church ever dealt with. Paul would have had strong words for anyone who gave that kind of a teaching. And here's why. If the good news about Jesus reveals the covenant faithfulness of God, then the Old Testament is vitally important. Paul tells us that in Jesus, God has kept his promises. But where are those promises recorded? In the Old Testament. How can we know, if it's true that Jesus has fulfilled God's promises, how can we know if God is faithful to his covenants unless we know his covenants and what those promises were? How can we know that Jesus, or that what Jesus was doing was in fulfillment of these things, if we don't know the story he came to fulfill? Those promises and that story are what we find in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is a God-given story of how God's covenant people were called to bring God's salvation to his rebellious and fallen creation. It's the story of how God's people failed, but it's also the story of how one was promised to represent Israel, one who, like his own people, would suffer, but ultimately be vindicated and fulfill God's promises of creation's redemption. Paul knew the Old Testament. The Jewish believers to whom he was writing knew the Old Testament. These Gentile believers were getting to know it. Paul knew the Old Testament, and so he knew that in calling Abraham and his family, he had created a people to take redemption to the whole world. Over and over, Israel failed, but God was still faithful to see his plan fulfilled. And we see that finally in Jesus. And the world saw God's faithfulness on dramatic display in the first century churches where Jews and Gentiles were worshiping together. Here was the fulfillment of the Old Testament and all of God's promises. That was why Paul was so troubled by Jewish and Gentile believers splitting up and forming separate communities. It undermined the church's witness to the faithfulness of God. Now, in our day, in our part of the world, it's not so much about Jews and Gentiles worshiping together, although that should still be happening. And there are people in our community and in many communities who do split up in exactly that way. And Paul would have very strong words for them. But the world also sees God's promise of redemption of everyone being lived out in the diversity of the church. People from every sort of background, rich and poor, men and women, young and old, poorly educated and highly educated, blue collar and white collar, everybody united in one body centered on Jesus, giving God glory in the process. That gives God glory. We may not even realize that that's what we're doing. But the unity of the church, bringing together people from not just every tribe and nation, but all sorts of backgrounds, gives unity to God. Now, I hesitate to carry it so far. I know one local pastor I was listening to a while ago was berating his congregation for their lack of diversity. Yeah, this is Courtney we're talking about. We're not the most diverse, at least in terms of ethnicity. We're not exactly the most diverse community in the world. And it was ironic that this particular pastor was one of the only pastors in town who's a member of a visible minority. And I thought, why are you berating your congregation about their lack of ethnic diversity in a community that doesn't have a whole lot to begin with? But there are other ways we reflect the diversity, not just of our community, but of the world. Does everybody in our church look just like us in terms of background, interests, class, economics, social status? If we do, we may need to think about how we are living as a church. But there's more. It's not only that the Old Testament points us to Jesus as its culmination in the fulfillment of God's promises. It also serves as a foundation for living in faith and hope as God's people today, as we wait for the final day when every enemy has been put under Jesus' feet and God finally makes all things new. Seeing the Old Testament fulfilled in Jesus gives us reason to live in hopeful and certain expectation that what God has begun at such great cost to himself, he will finally one day complete. I mean, is Paul straying into the weeds here? No. He says this to make a point to those Christians who are strong. Just as Jesus humbled himself and gave up everything that was his by rights in order to fulfill his messianic mission, brothers and sisters, we too have to walk the same sort of path as we put the life he's given us into practice. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples, "The servant is not above his master." And Paul makes this point very dramatically in Philippians chapter 2. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves." It's very much what he's saying in Romans. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." You don't have to cultivate it yourself. Jesus should already have given this to you, or has already given this to you. "This mind is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." We don't have this mind simply for the sake of having this mind. Our goal isn't just mere Christ-likeness for ourselves. Remembering the story played out over the course of the Old Testament and fulfilled by Jesus, God's purpose is the creation of a people who will proclaim his good news to all of creation. In Romans 15, in verses 5 to 6, he puts it this way. He says, "May the God of endurance and encouragement," Paul recognizes this is not always easy, May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus. Have this mind among yourselves, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The harmony and the unity that come from following the way of Jesus and Messiah brings our voices together to glorify not only the Lord Jesus, but His Father. And that's the ultimate goal. That is the chief end of man, to make Jesus and His Father known as we live the life given to us by Jesus in the Spirit. Here's how Paul puts it in that parallel Philippians passage. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In both passages, here and in Philippians 2, Paul acknowledges that we aren't all on the same page. Ideally, we should be. But when it comes to non-essentials, realistically speaking, there are going to be differences amongst Christians. And the solution is not to force everybody else to think just like me. That's how we often approach things. But Paul says the solution to our differences over non-essentials is to submit ourselves to each other in humility, seeking to do whatever builds each other up. That is exactly what Jesus did. He humbled Himself in the incarnation, God taking on our flesh, and it's what He did as He submitted to an awful death on the cross. Again, not for His sake, but for ours. Dear friends, we need to recognize our calling to sing with one voice. We end the service every week singing together in unison, "Glory to God in the highest." What we sing there, that's what God created us for. The chief end of man, to give God glory. We are good at singing that with one voice when it comes to actual singing. But brothers and sisters, we need to live and to work and to weep and to rejoice with each other with one voice as well. As one people, united in Jesus, so that we can go out into the world to proclaim that Jesus is Lord of creation, and that then the people to whom we preach can look to the church and see for themselves the new world and the new people over whom Jesus rules. Let's pray. Father, as we prayed in today's collect, without You we cannot but fall. We live and we stand by Your grace and Your mercy. Cause us to stand, we pray. Thank You that You are the God of endurance, who will give us grace to stand. Cause us to stand in the saving work of Jesus, Your Son, and cause us in that to be united in the life of Your Holy Spirit, that we may live as Jesus did, serving and loving each other rather than ourselves, that we might give You glory and that we might truly sing with one voice. Amen.